Now we're turning to the second epistle of John. Looking at verse 1, but before we do, we need to establish that this was, John was in fact the author of this. There are those who claim he was not, because of the opening two words, the elder. John being an apostle, known as an apostle, the argument is that this term elder is not something that John would have used. Well, that's not the case. It's not unique that John uses this particular term concerning himself, being an apostle. We find that Peter does so. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." And there is no reason why apostles could not also be act as elders in the local church. But I'm just pointing out to you, this is not unique to John, but Peter the Apostle also used that terminology concerning himself. Now, external evidence, that's a bit of internal evidence, and I should come a bit more to that in a minute. But there is no external evidence in church history that there was somebody known as the elder pertaining to that time. Later on, this someone known person was called Presbyter John, but it's not known if he ever existed or where he existed. But it doesn't concern this John anyway, because that was at a much later date. But the fact is, there is no writings of the church fathers, so-called, that speak of somebody known as the elder, as opposed to the apostle. But when we look at the epistle itself, we see it using terminology that's found in the first epistle. If you look, for instance, verse 5, "Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." And if you turn, it's 1 John 2:7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've had from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth." So you can see the almost word for word. Very similar. It's Johannine. That's the way John writes. It has the same sort of structure that John uses. Also, as you know, John put a great emphasis on the love of God and the truth of God. And in his first epistle, he was at pains to point out that if they love God, and we saw that also in his gospel, if they love God, they will keep his commandments. Love cannot be divorced from truth, but truth can be divorced from love. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, people can know the truth, but have no love of God in them. But if you truly have the love of God in you, you will love the truth. That's the difference. Love never divorced from truth. Truth can be divorced from love. And here, in this epistle as the others, you find that the apostle is puts them both together. They must walk hand in hand. I'm constantly saying God's love was never manifested contrary to truth, or at the expense of truth, which is why the Lord Jesus Christ had to die in order to redeem sinners. Because God's law, which is true and truth, could not be violated. As I have pointed out, it was the love of God, and we speak in human terms, that was the motivating factor in sending his son to die for us. But it's also the love of God was the character of God himself that revealed truth to us. And the two cannot contradict one another. And this needs to be emphasized in these days, in that there's great talk about loving God and yet walking in falsehood, or with little care for the truth, or clean contrary in some circumstances to the truth. And you see in the first few verses here that the word truth is mentioned four times. The elect lady whom I love in the truth, those who have known the truth, for the truth's sake, and verse 3, in truth and love. There's the two together. Now, as we have seen in the first epistle, and the reason it was written, he was contending against error. And as I have pointed out many a time, that's what the epistles were written for, usually. They were dealing with particular errors. In the case of the Corinthian church, they were dealing with all sorts of errors and lawlessness within the church. The epistle to the Romans and Ephesians weren't, as such, dealing with error. But those two epistles contain, I would say, between them, more truth than any of the others, set out systematically. And then, as is and was the habit of Paul, he speaks of these great truths, he explains them and the implications of them, and then the outworking of it. He then says, now in the light of this, in the light of all this truth, this is what you should be, and this is what you should do. He's always careful to do that. But right the way through, you see, it's concerned with truth, because God's word is truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth incarnate. So obviously truth is of supreme importance, as is the love of God. And the combination must go together. True love, divine love, will always love the truth, will always want to know the truth, will always want to walk according to the truth, will always want to proclaim the truth, will always want to contend for the truth against error, will expose error because of the devastating consequences of error. And again, as something I've constantly pointed out, because error was tolerated within the professing church, it's had devastating consequences and is being tolerated within the professing church. and is having devastating consequences, not only for the church itself, but for the world at large, because if the church is not walking in the truth and the love of the truth, it's obviously going to have an effect on its life and its influence in the world. If the church is very little different to the world, how can it have an influence? Then I say this, if God's people are compromised, they will not speak out against the errors of the day. Well, why? Because they themselves are in it to one degree or another. In the world at large, I think many people don't speak out against same-sex marriage and all that because their lives are so conflicted, mixed up, because many of them are living sinful lives in a sensual sense themselves. They don't feel able to, for conscience, speak out against even worse behavior. But within the church, if a Christian's compromised, then they will feel unable to speak out against error, because they say, well, you're not living according to the word of God. And strangely enough, the unconverted have far more knowledge of what the standard of the word of God requires than they would let on, until one of God's people is seen to walk contrary to the word of God. See, you're a hypocrite. And that with justification, they'd say that anyway. And therefore, if God's people are not living the life, the light's not shining, is it? The salt has not been applied. Is it therefore good for nothing, said the Lord, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men? And that's why the church has been downtrodden today in the Western world, because it's lost its way. It's lost its love of the truth. Oh, it speaks much about love. It's always love, 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 all the day long. But usually these same people say, I've no time for doctrine. I only want to know the love of Jesus. Which is a contradiction. If we have the love of God in us, we want to know about God. We want to know about His truth. We want to understand it. We will want to order our lives according to it, knowing that this is well, it's well for us that we do so, for by the truth we know God in a more profound way. When it's inwardly applied, of course, that's to our good. It strengthens us, it helps us, and it guards us from being taken in by error and so on. So these two things cannot be separated. And if they are, then it will have a detrimental effect. Truth without love and love without truth are equally damaging. I would say the second is probably more damaging than the first. For even if truth is without love, at least because of conscience and so on, it can have a restraining effect upon evil. I cannot overemphasize enough the absolute necessity of truth being known and proclaimed within the Church of Jesus Christ. For it is quite obvious, it is error that causes the damage. Truth doesn't cause damage. It's error that causes damage. And that's obvious, but it is. And how is it then? So many who claim to be born of the Spirit of God have no interest in the truth. Don't want to know the truth. When they are brought face to face with truth, go off and hide it. very often. Or who expressly say, as I've already mentioned, I don't want to know. I've had that said to me many times. I don't want to know, not by unconverted people, I've heard it from them as well, but from God's, supposedly God's people. You see, there's a contradiction there. If we have the love of God in us at all, we will love the truth. If we say we love Jesus, he is the incarnation of the truth. How can you love him if you don't love the truth, he who is the incarnation of truth? It's simply not possible. And I put it to you, this is the big problem today within the Church of Jesus Christ. With some exceptions, if you read the works of the men of the 18th century, for the 19th century, read their sermons, read the books they wrote, and read what's preached today and written today, with exceptions, there is really no comparison. When you read these men of the past, you have a sense of their godliness, their reverence for God, their love for God, their love for the truth. They took it seriously. Whereas so much today is superficial and flippant and irreverent and becoming more and more like the world. Now, the second thing that we need to inquire into, who's the elect lady? Is it an individual or is it a church, a local church he's speaking of? For as you know, the church is spoken of in feminine terms because it's the bride of Christ. I have to say, I've been in two minds over this, and a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, James says. I sort of swayed one way and then the other. But in regard to the actual truth that the apostle is here conveying, it doesn't really matter, because what he's saying applies to the individual and the corporate body of Christ. But because of the language he uses, the way he addresses this lady, which he hasn't used in addressing the church in the first epistle, then I do believe he's addressing an individual here. Because this is unique to John. It's a lady with her children. He doesn't mention the husband, so maybe she was a widow. Some, of course, would say, well, this is an indication that it's the church he's addressing. But I rather believe it is an individual. The elect, of course, means chosen. I've explained that before. The word election is the Greek for choosing. And we know who does the choosing. The Arminians think they did the choosing. The Bible says it's God who did the choosing. But we're not going into that again. The word lady is just the female version of Lord. In Greek, the word for Lord is kurios. And the word for lady is curia. Now remember, we're telling you in Latin, the word for Lord is dominus, but the word for lady is domina, where you get the word Madonna, which is a shortened version of Mia Domina, my lady, which they apply to Mary, putting her on an equal footing in a way with the Lord. But this is Greek, so it's obviously an important person he's addressing, if it's an individual. and her children, and he says, whom I love in the truth. So there's nothing, of course, sensual about this at all. The relationship of God's people, one for another, should be on this basis, not sensual. It's rather like the relationship between David and Jonathan in the Old Testament, which of course the homosexuals have twisted for their own evil ends, and saying it was a sensual relationship. So the Apostle John is making it very plain, it's not on that basis at all, it's on the basis of truth. It's on a spiritual level. And he says, whom I love in the truth. So where truth is found, there should be an immediate kinship. And there should be that inward witness of the Spirit. Personally, I find it more grieving when God's people are espousing error than when the world is. Because we expect the world to behave like that. The world is in darkness. It lieth in the lap of the wicked one, lieth in wickedness. It's in darkness. So we expect, or ought to expect, the world to be as it is. It shouldn't come as a surprise to us. We shouldn't get particularly upset over it. It is upsetting, but not particularly, because this is man in his darkness. This was us in our darkness. But when the children of the light are espousing things from the kingdom of darkness, refusing truth from the kingdom of light, that is grieving. And it is not easy to love such people. It's not easy to have too much time for. Now there's people, of course, who are in ignorance. That's a different matter. Not taught. And therefore they're going to be carried around with every wind of doctrine, as the Bible teaches. If you don't know, you don't know. And as we saw in Ephesians, that's why God has appointed in the church these particular ministries, to the end that they should be taught and not carried around with every wind of doctrine. That's the whole idea. That's why the epistles are so heavy on doctrine. I mean, that is so much to the forefront right the way through the epistles, is it not? Because it's of vital importance. And so we do have to, you know, allow and be tolerant of the people, not of their beliefs, who, because they haven't been taught, do believe all sorts of weird things. But if truth is presented and then rejected, well, that's another matter. We're not going to deal with that as much. So he says, I love in the truth. This lady was one of standing and in the truth. And he says, not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Presumably what he means here, that all those who know the truth would love this lady and should love one another in the truth. You see, truth and error cannot coexist without compromise. And who will do the compromising? The ones, if that's going to happen. If truth and error are going to be allowed to coexist, who's going to compromise? The ones who are in the truth. That's obvious. Truth is not for compromise, because it is the truth. Error is deadly and dangerous. It must not be tolerated. There can be no compromise because of this destructive nature of it. And the Bible knows nothing of compromising the truth. The apostles were uncompromising, and when, like Peter, he went into error, Paul confronted him to his very face in no uncertain terms. Because, you see, he saw the devastating consequences if that was allowed to go unchallenged. So all those who love the truth will love those who love the truth. You'll have an affinity with them. And it will be grievous when God's true people are taken up in error. And he says, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Well, of course, there's nothing worse than God's people falling out, is there? As God's true people. And as I've often pointed out, they usually fall out over things that are not really to do with the truth, but personal things. That's very often happens. In Northern Ireland, there's big trouble within some churches over political matters. But that's another thing. But if we love the truth, if we're in the truth, if the truth's in us, then for the truth's sake, we should love those who are of the way of the truth. And, you know, even if we're in the way of the truth, we can be awkward. We can be imitating. It's a fact of life that, you know, some people can get on other people's nerves because of what they are, because of how they are. And, you know, there are some rather strange people within the household of faith in that respect. But for the truth's sake, you know, the Bible says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of truth and of love. We have to make an effort. But note, it's in the bond of truth and love. You can't divorce again the one from the other. So there has to be an endeavoring there. But we should love those who are of the truth, for the truth's sake, because it is an accusation the world often makes. Well, said, look how the many denominations there are. You can't agree among yourselves. And sadly, there's a whole lot of truth in that. Now, some of this splits down the years and are of over important matters, but very often it was over less consequential matters. And it does not look well with the world when God's people are knifing one another over things that they oughtn't to be doing so. It's like the Corinthian church, you see. There were factions in the Corinthian church. I am of Peter. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. Not so sure it mentions Peter. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. Well, the disagreements there were over the wrong issues. So for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us. Now that's important, obviously. You see, you can't have the truth in your head. But it's not in you. It's not in your heart. It hasn't captivated your heart. You have not received the love of the truth. God says in his word, where those who have not received the love of the truth, he will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And of course, we have seen this time without number. We do see it all the time, that people will believe a most ridiculous and obvious lie, but totally refuse the truth. But there are those who have the truth in their heads, but it never has affected them. It's not in their hearts, it's not inward. which dwelleth in us. We can look at this also in the fact that truth incarnate in the person of his Spirit. Christ dwells in us, in our hearts, by his Spirit. We are inwardly dwelt by the truth, by he who is the source of truth. We can look at it that way. We can look at it as the fact that the precepts of the Word of God shouldn't just remain up here. They should captivate our hearts. But if we are indwelt by the Spirit, then truth must be within us, because he is the Spirit of truth who leads into all truth. How odd it is then to see those who would claim to be full of the Spirit. I know there is error widespread throughout the evangelical constituency, but principally within those who make most talk about being filled with the Spirit and exercising the gifts of the Spirit. And generally speaking, it is these churches in which the most disorder is happening and where the most falsehood is manifested, which is a complete, clean contradiction. It doesn't add up. And it says, it shall be with us forever. Once truth enters in, this is what it's saying here, it's never going to depart from us. Be with us forever. Many people make shipwreck because they're never in the truth. There are some who do fall by the wayside who were in the truth. But one wonders just how much they were gripped by the truth. Well, here it says, it dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Of course, we can look at that in the other sense as well. Christ incarnate, when he said, I shall never leave thee or forsake thee. But I rather think here is talking about truth inwardly. Once the truth is in there, it will be with us forever. Even if for a while we may walk contrary to the truth. But we find on occasion those who professed the truth afterwards became total infidels. You hear of evangelicals converting to Roman Catholicism, for instance. How can that be? There was an associate of Billy Graham. Now, this wasn't Billy Graham's fault. I'm just saying he was an associate of him called Templeton, who held evangelistic campaigns, but he believed in evolution. And the end result was he declared himself to be an atheist. Well, obviously, the truth was never in him. He was just speaking things he had heard, but he had never been gripped by it. The truth should grip us. We should be gripped by the truth. It should be a delight to us, because it speaks of him who is the truth. And it speaks to us of the ways of God. And as we view it, we see how good it is and how it all fits together, how wonderful it is. You see something else. We used to have a saying, people love the gift more than the giver. There's a great deal of truth in that as well. But I really believe if you have a gift of God, you will love the giver of that gift, if you truly have a gift of God. But there are those who seek the gifts rather than the giver. And that, of course, again is a contradiction. And we find that those who much speak most about the gifts are usually, as I've already alluded to, those who are walking in error. So here we see in these two verses, the love of God and the truth. Love and truth going together. We see it in verse 6. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. He said this is what love is. And this is not the first time this has occurred. It occurred, as I say, in the first epistle of John. You cannot divorce them. They go together if there is genuine, heartfelt, heart-wrought, spirit-wrought Christianity. Now, I think it's in Timothy it says, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now it's built upon the truth, he who is the truth, because the foundation is Christ. It should be grounded on the truth and in the truth. But also the pillar. I know pillars uphold the edifice, but there's another aspect to that. It was often on pillars that proclamations were nailed to the pillars or tied to pillars to proclaim whatever was meant to be proclaimed. And certainly that's an aspect of being the pillar of the truth. It is the church's job to proclaim the truth in the world, because there's nobody else appointed to that end. You're not going to have angels preaching it in the sky somewhere. This is why the book was given. Oh, now, if we just look, for instance, prior to the Reformation, when the church lost its way from what it was in apostolic times and became the synagogue of Satan, 99% of it, east and west, when there was great spiritual darkness, and in the west the word of God was unknown. The ordinary people hadn't access to it. Most of the priests knew nothing about it. It was in the Latin language in the West. And the darkness, spiritual darkness, was thick, deep. It was everywhere, apart from some few in remote places that still held on to the truth. The reason being, they didn't have access to the Word. And it wasn't until Luther and others, Wycliffe before him, got hold of the Word of God, read the Word of God, they began to realize that the church as it then was clean contrary to what was in the Word of God. The result was Reformation. See, God didn't send angels, did he? You know, spirit beings, to start trumpeting the gospel, give visions and all the rest of it. Not at all. It was when men got a hold of the written word of God, read it, then with the Spirit's blessing, the word of God got hold of them, and they began to proclaim it. That's what brought about the Reformation. That is God's way. And the only way the rot can be stopped today is the same thing. Proclamation of the truth in the power of the Holy Ghost. That's the only way to heal the diseases within the church and, of course, in society. Truth must be proclaimed, but we need to proclaim it in the power of the Holy Ghost. And all we can do is pray that God will fill us with his Spirit, grant us that power. And to all his preachers everywhere, that they will preach the truth, but in the power of the Holy Ghost. There is no other remedy. The responsibility is on the church. It's supposed to be a light set upon a hill to display the light of God's truth to the world, to proclaim it, to display it by living the truth, because it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works. Well, if the Christians are not living according to the precepts of the Word of God, they're not going to see it, are they? If the Christians are living a little different to how the world lives, they're not going to see it, are they? I keep saying Christians are meant to be different. You see, we have the sad spectacle of people in order to, supposedly, to share the gospel, as they would say, with the ungodly, come down to their level. Well, in one respect, of course, we already are at their level because we're human beings. But they say, well, you see, Christ, you see, he came down to our level. Yes, he became incarnate, but he didn't come down to our level in wickedness, did he? There's a great difference. And wherever he went, as the apostles did, they preached uncompromisingly. And so are we. We are meant, I repeat, to be different. We are the children of light. We've been brought out of darkness. So we should walk in the light, and when the world looks at us, they should see the difference. And by the way, they expect to be a difference. But it's not only living the truth, it is proclaiming it. In Revelation, God threatens to take away the lampstand. That was their testimony, unless they repented of the things that were wrong. So may God, again, help us to love all those who are in the way of the truth. Help us to love the truth, seek to know the truth, bear witness to the truth, live according to the truth, proclaim the truth, stand up for the truth. We might get on to Jude sometime where he says, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Truth has always been under attack. But I may be wrong in saying this, but I think it's coming under attack from sin. From more directions than it ever has done in the past. I might be wrong in saying that, but it's coming from all directions. Truth of the Word of God is under assault. An unprecedented assault, I think. But it always has been under assault. And the only antidote to it is proclaim it, live it, and pray that God will open the eyes of the blind by the Spirit of truth and bring men and women into the light of truth. Amen.